The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Welcome to Summit on a cold, dreary day. Thankful that you are here. My name is Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the pastors and elders on the team here. And it's a delight to be with you. Have a copy of God's Word. I want to invite you to join me in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. Familiar faces, new faces, thanks for being here. It's a little bit of a unique morning, and I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a moment. Mark chapter 12, and just a few short days from where we are in Mark's account, Jesus will be betrayed, he will be ridiculed, he'll be beaten, and he'll be placed upon a cross. And in our text where we find ourselves this morning, Jesus is being attacked on all fronts. He's being questioned by the religious leaders, and their intent is to trip him up. They are looking for some sort of ground to be able to destroy him, to do away with him. In fact, our text this morning tells us that their questions are intended to trap Jesus. And so I just want to take just a few moments with you this morning, and I want to look at two scenarios in Mark chapter 12 where we're going to look at three different groups of people who are posing questions to Jesus, but they're not interested in the answer to their questions. They're not interested in what Jesus has to say. And what's remarkable to me is how Jesus responds to them. He's patient with them. And that's staggering to me. Jesus' posture towards those who, not staggering towards those who want to be near him, but for those who want to actually do away with him. Patient, and he's tender, and he's compassionate. He is intrusive, but he's full of grace. And he answers them. But he actually answers the question underneath the question. And what Jesus is going to do in Mark chapter 12 is he's going to expose the heart. And what's remarkable about this is Jesus, yes, he is directly answering questions to the people that are posing these questions, but he's indirectly talking to a group of people who are listening in, who are observing these questions and these interactions. He is going to address them as well. He's going to address a group of people who do want to follow him, or I should say, who are learning what it means to follow Jesus. And that is incredibly significant, not just for the disciples who are watching in and listening in, but it's incredibly significant for you and me. So here we go. Two scenarios, two questions, and what I want us to see is, what is Jesus revealing to us about himself, and what is he revealing about us? Mark 12, I'll begin reading in verse 13. This is how God speaks to us. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now the Pharisees, ultra-conservative, we've seen them along the journey thus far, but ultra-conservative towards the law. And the Herodians are Jews that followed after Herod. So Pharisees and Herodians could not be more opposite, except for their distrust and desire to eliminate Jesus. So they band together in this moment. "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, they don't think Jesus has an answer. They think if he says yes, they've got him trapped. They think if he says no, they've got him trapped. And Jesus says, well, give me a denarius. A denarius would look very much like a penny. It would have the Caesar of the day, his image on that with an inscription. And what we know historically about the Jews is that they have been paying tax, this particular tax, for years. And it was an ongoing reminder for them every year, that they were in bondage and under oppression. And Jesus looks at the coin and says, yeah, pay it. Whoever made the coin has their image and inscription on the coin. So the maker of the coin is the owner of the coin. Therefore, render to the owner what is rightfully his. And before they can even respond, Jesus adds these words. He gets underneath their question. Render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. Now look back at verse 16, because I want you to see Jesus actually poses a question to them. And they brought the denarius to him and said, this is what Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose likeness? Now, what do you think they would have heard when Jesus poses this question to them? What do you think they would have heard? Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man and woman in our image and after our likeness. You can render to Caesar that denarius, because that coin belongs to him. But you render your life to me, because you belong to me. And the text says, they marveled. They marveled in this moment. You see, the question underneath the question being posed by the Pharisees, being posed by the Herodians is, am I not my own? Am I not my own? When I look in the mirror, do I not essentially define who I am? Am I not in control of my identity and my purpose and my meaning and my worth? And Jesus says, no. The image of God upon you is upon you because he created you. You're not your own, but you belong to God. Surrender your life to God. Now, Jesus is going to sum up like what this actually looks like in just a few short verses. In verse 30, here's how he's going to sum that up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. What do we render to God, brothers and sisters? All that we are. Let's keep reading verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, pay attention. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. One translation puts it, you are undeniably mistaken. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in angels. And they only adhered to the first five books of the Old Testament. And in their mind, when they looked throughout the pages of those first five books of the Old Testament, they neither saw the resurrection nor angels. So here they believe they have the perfect argument to trap Jesus. One wife, seven husbands. How is that going to work in heaven, Jesus? Now, I would love to have some time to expound upon the question in the room that I know many of us are thinking when we read this passage. Are we going to be married in heaven? Well, that's not the question Jesus is answering in this text. But what I do believe he is implicating here is in marriage, or I should say it this way, Jesus says in heaven, marriage isn't what you think it is. Because we're like the angels. That's what he says. Angels do not die. They do not reproduce. Therefore, marriage is no longer necessary. Now, I don't think Jesus is arguing that we won't know our spouse. I don't think he's saying that. That's not the question he's answering. What I do think he's saying is marriage is not the ultimate relationship in heaven. Therefore, it's not the ultimate relationship on earth. Physical intimacy is not the greatest experience on earth. Having children, not the greatest blessing that there is on earth. The paramount relationship, the pinnacle blessing on earth as it is in heaven, is our relationship with the eternal God. And Jesus is here pointing them towards a day when no hint of sin or brokenness will mar our relationship with him or one another any longer. I believe my wife and I, we're going to celebrate 19 years of marriage this coming summer. I believe I will know Trista more, will know her more in heaven than I will ever know her this side of eternity. And here's why. Because we will be fully immersed in the presence of God with zero hint of longing, zero hint of anything lacking, zero hint of wanting more. Jesus is lovingly exposing something in this group of people by answering the question they should be asking. They want to engage Jesus intellectually, and Jesus turns the table and engages them on a heart level. I want you to notice how he responds to their question by quoting Scripture. And guess which portion of Scripture Jesus is going to quote? From the first five books of the Old Testament. Exodus 3:15, I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they've been dead for hundreds of years, oh, their bodies are dust, but their souls are alive. Jesus is telling this group of people, I am their God. And one day, every single body will be reunited with their soul because of the resurrection and at the resurrection. I am their God now, and I will be their God on that day as well. Jesus looks at this group of people and says, you are gravely mistaken if you think you can know the truth and not be transformed by it. I think Jesus is revealing that this group of people has no idea who they're talking to. They don't understand that the Scriptures and the power of God go hand in hand. To know God and to experience the power of God, you cannot separate the two. Look back at verse 24 one more time. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Listen, those aren't two separate things. Those are one. To know him is to trust him. It's to trust in his life. It's to trust in his righteousness. It's to trust in his goodness. To know him is to submit to his good and wise authority. To know him is to pursue him. To know him is to enjoy him. To know him is to be near him. To know him is to become like him. To know him is to follow his voice. To know him is to walk in his way. Do you not know that you are wrong because in one sense you think you understand intellectually what is true and yet you deny the very power of that truth by refusing to live in light of it? My guess is this morning you're not sitting in this room with an ambition to try to trap Jesus. My guess is you're not trying to rid the world of God's presence and power. Here's where I think this passage hits every one of us this morning. Sitting underneath the questions being raised in this text are a myriad of fears, doubts, lies, and ambitions that I believe hits home for you and me. I'm going to invite the team to come back up, and we're going to have an extended time of response to God's word this morning. I think some of the questions that linger underneath the authority of God and the voice of Jesus and the ways of Jesus that he invites us into is things like this. I know I am made in the image of God, but I don't know if I can or even want to surrender all of my life to him. I think that hits home. I don't know if I can or even want to give my life to him. We're just being honest. I know I have accumulated truth about God, but if I'm being honest this morning, I don't know if I'm experiencing the power of God in my life. Those are two separate things for me. If you're being honest, you go, I don't know if I really can submit to his authority. Render to God the things that are God's. What is God? All of you, all of me. Maybe the questions linger a little bit deeper. I don't know if God really is for me. I don't know if he really loves me. Loves me as I am. Loves me where I am. Like if you get up underneath the facade that you put on, that we tend to put on, the person we pretend to be. I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if he has my best interest in mind. I think another part of that is we might have a sense of belief and trust that God can hold eternity, but I'm not sure, so sure that I can entrust my life to him here on earth. Maybe you like the idea of living the life you want to live and pursue the things that you want to pursue. And Jesus' words back to not just the religious elite, but also the disciples who are leaning in and learning how to follow him is, if you want to know what it means to follow me to the cross and through the resurrection, it will be when you look in the mirror, do you see that you are created in my image? Therefore, render to me all that you are. And so I think the invitation from a passage is something like this. Would we be honest about the questions that linger in our heart about the good, wise, perfect authority of Jesus over us? And then would we actually be willing to name them? To name them. And then place all of them over this truth, brothers and sisters. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. And here's why. Because the Lord your God loves you with all that he is. You belong to him. You've been transformed by his grace. His resurrection power resides within you by his spirit. His authority is good. His authority is enough. So you can, we can, I can surrender my all to him. So right now, what I want to invite you to do is just maybe close your eyes, just maybe to kind of remove some sense of distraction. One particular reason why we kind of moved the teaching to the front end of the service this morning is I have some really good friends at one of our other congregations that have been with us the last 8 years. This coming Friday, they're going to get on a plane and fly to New Zealand for good. God's sending them there. God commissioning them there. And I'm going to hope to get to the end of the service to be a part of the commissioning service for them. We wanted to create a space this morning in this room for us to just be honest about the questions that linger when it comes to the authority of Jesus in and over our lives. So I want you to consider just for a moment, and we're going to continue this throughout the service as an invitation. Would we be honest about those questions? Would we name those questions? And as we name those questions, would we be willing to invite other brothers and sisters into those, into that space where the questions arise, to pray for us, to pray over us, to affirm the good news of Jesus' good and wise and perfect authority, even in the places that we doubt it? So I pray that this moment, this morning, is an opportunity for all of us, wherever you are, whatever you brought into the room, be honest. Because I believe this should be one of the safest places to do so.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.